Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. The traditional Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, southwest of the Sea of Galilee, some 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth. It's not heard of, this identification, until the later 4th century, and it's almost certainly incorrect. It's too far from Caesarea Philippi, and there's evidence that the mountain was inhabited in the days of the Lord Jesus. Which mountain he ascended, we don't know, but it was characteristic of Jesus both to seek solitude for prayer and to take his inner circle of disciples with him. Given what was about to happen, there was need of witnesses. The providence of God knew that. But so far as Jesus was concerned, he felt the need of the company of his 3 closest friends. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. The point is that Jesus became a radiant figure whose radiance extended even to his clothing. You may remember that Moses' face, when he came out from conversations with the Lord in the tent of meeting, reflected the divine glory. But here the glory is greater and emanates from Jesus' entire figure. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah also had a glorious appearance. That is a point of some importance. It suggests that the radiance is not here to be understood as a demonstration of Christ's divine nature, a pulling back of the veil, in other words. More on that later. The word the ESV translates departure is the word exodus, which is an unusual word for someone's death, and obviously is used with the intention of making us think of the link between the Passover lamb and the work that Jesus was about to do. He was about to deliver his people from far greater bondage than slavery in Egypt. Now, interestingly, Luke has not included the fact in the prediction of the Lord's suffering and death a few days before this, a prediction we have earlier in the chapter in verse 22. Luke did not include the fact that the prediction included the fact that the death would take place in Jerusalem. Matthew includes that piece of information, but Luke leaves it out. But the point is now confirmed here. The Lord's death would take place in the capital. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. That's an eyewitness touch. Somebody is remembering how it happened. They were roused from their sleep by the bright light and by the sound of a conversation. They awakened to this extraordinary scene, and perhaps as a result of their sleeping, they missed a good part, if not most, of the conversation. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Peter, typically audacious, attempts to prolong the visit of Moses and Elijah by offering to build them shelters. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, it's not entirely clear from Luke's Greek which individuals on the scene were enveloped by the cloud. Was it Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, or was it the 3 disciples? I gather it was the former. In any case, the 3 disciples are aware that something supernatural is occurring, and they are correspondingly terrified. And just as it happened after the first Exodus, the cloud of glory that bespoke the presence of the living God descended. And so it descends now in anticipation of the second Exodus. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The significance of the divine voice, of course, is tremendous. This happens only very, very rarely in human history. It has happened. God identified his Son with his own voice as his chosen one. And by so doing, obviously set him above even Moses and Elijah, who were present at the moment. God himself had come to that mountain and spoke directly to the three disciples. At the baptism, remember, he spoke to the Lord. But here he speaks to Peter, James, and John about the preeminence of his Son, Jesus. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We read in verse 33 that Moses and Elijah were leaving. We're not told how they departed the scene, only that they had departed and that the Lord was left alone with his disciples. The implication is that by this time his appearance had returned to normal. It's only implied in Luke, but it is explicitly stated in Mark and Matthew that Jesus commanded the silence of the three disciples, told them they were not to speak of what they had seen. And they would not for another year. The reason for the command seems to be that in their present state of understanding, their interpretation of the event was almost certainly to be incorrect. After the Lord's death and resurrection, they would be able to communicate this particular encounter with understanding and with appreciation. Our Heavenly Father, we have been given an account of one of the most remarkable moments in the history of the world. We have always, as we have read this, we have always thought it so. How favored were those three men that they were there. Give us, O God, some deeper understanding of what it was that transpired on that mountain. And, O God, encourage us by it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout the gospel, the interested and attentive reader is left wondering what Jesus himself thought about what was happening, how he himself felt about his ministry as it developed, about his disciples as he got to know them better, about the crowds of people who flocked to him. We see Jesus as a man in the gospels. We have had reason to note that fact on a number of occasions so far, as we've made our way this far through the Gospel of Luke. The Christian reader, of course, knows that Jesus was, at one and the same time, God the Son, the second person of the triune majesty, the maker of heaven and earth, and a true and authentic human being who lived in the integrity of his humanity with all of its limitations. This is, of course, the doctrine of the Incarnation. God the Son taking to himself a full and entire human nature. But while we can state the doctrine, we do not begin to understand it. And in particular, we are absolutely baffled by the doctrine as it bears on the interior life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own experience of this and his own self-consciousness. Taking all of the biblical data together, the Council of Chalcedon, meeting in AD 451, gave what was to become definitive expression to both the fact and the mystery of the Incarnation. It said of Jesus that he is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. That's the fact of the Incarnation. Two natures, one person. And that he is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. That is the great mystery. Those four adverbs, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, are the four most important adverbs in Christian theology. They require us to believe that Jesus was at one and the same time fully God and fully man, and that by the incarnation he did not become a third thing, some kind of Superman, neither fully God nor any longer an ordinary man. Most Christians, in my experience, reading the Gospels, think of Jesus as more God than man, a kind of Superman. But in that, they are wrong. And however unwittingly and unintentionally, they are in fact denying the Christian doctrine of the Incarnation. In the Gospels, we are given to see a man living a man's life with all of the limitations of that life. He grows tired. He becomes afraid. There are many things he does not know, just as there are many things we do not know. He does not know what will happen the next day, as we do not know that. He can be in but one place at one time. And to get from one to the other, he must walk. He is able somehow to live the life of a true man without his divine nature coming in to transform that life into something very different. How, we cannot say. That is the mystery of the Incarnation. His was a genuinely human life in everything but sin. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. But in every other way, as a man, he was as much a human being and no more a human being than you are or I. True enough, he worked great miracles and he predicted the future. But Moses and Elijah had done that. Divine power and knowledge were given to him by which to do such things as they had been given to the prophets of God before. We've noted that already. The crowds imagined that Jesus might be the prophet Elijah come back from the dead, or Jeremiah, or someone like that, because he was doing the same things Elijah had done. He performed miracles on a greater scale and in greater number than anyone before him, but the miracles were similar in type. And some of them weren't as grand as what Moses had done, parting the waters of the Sea of Reeds. He performed miracles, but the same kind of miracles that men had performed before him. The miracles did not make Jesus God, did not prove him to be God. Jesus was on the mountaintop to pray. There is no indication that he knew what was about to happen. I take it that what happened was an answer to his prayer. He had sought time alone with God as any righteous man will and must do. How his deity and his manhood cohered in his one person is the greatest mystery of our faith. There is only one other like it, the triple personality of the one living and true God. How the two natures in his one person worked themselves out in his own psychology, in the self-consciousness of Jesus, is utterly beyond our understanding. How could he be omniscient and ignorant at one and the same time? Really omniscient and really ignorant. How could he be omnipotent and weary at one and the same time? No one can say. The gospel draws a veil over such questions. It gives us no data with which to propose a possible answer to that question. What the gospels show us is Jesus as a man living a man's life. And it is that authentic manhood that is the secret of our salvation. It is what made it possible for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his manhood that makes his achievement for us so eternally valuable. It was the achievement of a man, not a Superman, not a man who at every point of crisis was lifted above the normal limitations of his humanity by his deity. There is no Deus ex machina in the gospel history, no divine nature coming to the rescue of the human nature at point after point. It was as a man he conquered his temptations. It was as a man he obeyed his heavenly Father and served him. It was as a man he loved others. It was as a man he suffered and died. His life was the life of a human being, even as it was the life of the eternal second person of the Godhead. God the Son, strange to say, could not save us from our sins. Only God the Son, as now a man, could do that. And it is that fact, I think, that helps us understand this remarkable moment in the career of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Christian church has long called the Transfiguration. We're inclined to think that the Transfiguration was, for us, a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, proof that he was God, the Son of God. And to be sure, it is all of that. Nothing quite like this had ever happened before. Even Moses was never transfigured as Jesus was on the mountain, and God never spoke such words directly to men as he spoke that night about Jesus, his son, to Peter, James, and John. The indelible impression this tremendous experience made on these three men and how they carried it with them to the end of their lives is demonstrated by the fact that the two of them who survived long enough to write books of the New Testament both spoke of it in their writings. John in the first chapter of his gospel and Peter in the first chapter of his second letter. And ever since, the Christian church has read the account of the Transfiguration with reverence and awe and found her faith in Jesus stirred and strengthened by the knowledge of what had been revealed and what happened on the mountain that night. It's a revelation of Jesus that completes the picture of him given to us in the Gospels. But the fact is that though the three disciples saw what transpired on that never-to-be-forgotten night, they saw the glory of God shining from Jesus, saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him, saw the cloud descend, and heard at least something of the conversation between these three men, and then heard the voice of God himself speaking from the cloud. Do you realize of how few men in the history of mankind such things could be said? They said nothing of it at all for at least a year. They were told to keep silent, and they did keep silent. When tempted to say something, and there must have been many temptations to say something, can you imagine keeping a secret like this? Can't you hear Peter begin to say, "Now, you can't tell anybody this, but..." Perhaps it was the nature of the secret that prevented them from telling it. But whatever the purpose of the Transfiguration, it wasn't for the immediate education of the disciples. They were not allowed to speak of it. It wasn't further to demonstrate to the crowds or even to the whole community of Christ's disciples that Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. It wasn't to further the interests of the Lord's public ministry that the glory of God came upon him that night on the mountain. It's clear to me that the event was more for Jesus than it was for his disciples, more for Jesus at that moment of his life as a man than it was for the Christian church ever since. Again on the mountain we have Jesus the man and the experience his heavenly Father gave him in answer to his prayer was for him as a man. Recall the situation. Jesus had just for the first time announced to his disciples that his ministry was to end in his rejection by the Jews and his execution in Jerusalem. The cross was now before him. Precisely when and how he came to understand what was to come and how it was to come to pass, we cannot say. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he knew by now somehow, by some revelation of his heavenly Father to him, when it would happen, where it would happen, and how it would happen. He, as any man, think of this, he must have enjoyed to some degree the ministry up to that point. Wearying as it was, incessant as were the demands of the crowds, he was a sensation, a hero. The people came in enormous numbers. They fawned over him. They hailed him. His miracles were unparalleled in number and scope. Imagine as a human being doing what he had done. It must have been tremendously satisfying for him to heal the sick, to deliver the demon-possessed, to control nature itself. To do such deeds as these, to bring joy to so many people, would necessarily satisfy and gratify any good and righteous man. But the peak of his popularity had now been reached, and the Lord knew that it was going to be a steady descent from this point to the cross itself. We know that this fact now occupied his mind because he began to speak frequently about these things to his disciples, the terrible things that were to come. The cup of his coming suffering for sin was already being poured out into his soul when on this night, a year before his crucifixion, he sought solitude for prayer on the mountain with his three friends. As he would later at Gethsemane, he took his three friends with him so that he wouldn't be entirely alone as he sought strength for himself to bear up under a burden that was beginning to crush his spirit. Heavier by the day, like other men, he needed the encouragement of his friends. Just imagine, suppose you knew somehow that your life was going to end in 6 months, 9 months, a year. It was going to end very badly. It was going to be torment, your death. As exquisite pain as you could conceivably imagine, and much more. And you were going to die rejected by everybody, spurned by everybody. Everybody thinking not only that you weren't a good person, that you were actually a really bad person. This is what was to come. Are you telling me that you would not think of that until the day it came to pass? Of course not. You'd think of it every hour of every day that you lived until it took place. Anybody would. Any true human being would. But his Heavenly Father answered the Lord's prayers in his hour of need better than he could have imagined. Great encouragement. First, the glory that shone upon him and from within him was a foretaste of the reward that would be his upon the completion of his work. Remember, we're speaking of Jesus the man. Jesus, as God the Son, had always shared in the divine glory. It was his by nature. But here Jesus was given to see what kind of glory he would have as a man, a human being with a human body, when he had endured the humiliation and the suffering that was his errand in the world. You remember reading in Hebrews that the Lord endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, the joy is being set before him on the mountaintop. Here was the glory that would be his when his work was done. After all, Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. They had died centuries before, but here they were again in dazzling light. Day by day, the Savior lived with the certainty that his own people were going to turn on him. He could see the hatred in the faces of the religious leadership. He could detect the disgust with him on the edge of a remark, the envy dripping from their words. He knew far better than the disciples that the crowds, their enthusiasm could disappear in a moment. As a man, he lived with fear every day, the fear of what was to come. To have done otherwise would not have been to be a man at all. His anguished prayer to be released from that burden, from his duty, from his calling, that night a year later in the Garden of Gethsemane, was only a final outbreak of the fear that had tortured him throughout this entire final year of his ministry. Luther said of Jesus, "No man ever feared death as much as this man." And no wonder, no death was ever so terrible, so horrific, the whole weight of the divine wrath against human sin descending upon one single human being. Would he hold up under the strain? Would he make it to the end? How terrible was it actually going to be? These were the questions that Jesus, as a man, was asking himself every day and couldn't help but ask. What an immense encouragement it must have been for him to have seen and felt the divine glory upon him, to see it with his own eyes, to feel it in his own body, the glory that would be his when he exchanged his humiliation for his exaltation. Just think for a moment, brothers and sisters, how it would lift your spirits, how it would encourage you in the trials that you bear, if for 10 minutes, or however long a period it was that Jesus was in conversation with Moses and Elijah, for that length of time, God, once in your life, as once in Jesus' life, permitted you to look into heaven and see what was happening there, perhaps to see some of your loved ones there, to see the holy city, the angels of God with their six wings, the happiness on everyone's face. Such was the help given to the man who had to suffer and die for the salvation of the world. Second, the Lord was encouraged by the knowledge that heaven was watching, and watching with sympathy as he finished his work. One of the great burdens our Savior bore throughout the last year of his ministry was the abject failure of his disciples, no matter how many times he talked to them about this, to understand and appreciate what was about to happen and why. It's one thing to face terrible odds if you have the support and the encouragement of those who love you, if they're cheering you on. But these 12 men, for all their loyalty, were worse than useless in that respect. They not only didn't understand, they had no sympathy with Jesus in the prospect of his death as he explained it to them. They weren't interested in talk about his suffering and death. They thought it morbid, depressing. They preferred a different outcome, and they expected a different outcome, no matter how much he spoke about his death in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus was left to tread the winepress of the wrath of God entirely alone. It's no accident that in both of the critical moments at the beginning of the third and last year of the Lord's ministry, the conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi and here on the mountain, a point is made of the complete failure and disinterest of the disciples in the prospect of the Lord's coming death. Peter actually, as we know from the Gospel of Matthew, rebuked the Lord for his declaration, his first declaration of his coming crucifixion, if you remember. And here on the mountain, it's the same. Peter proposed to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was taken with the glory, the splendor of it all. He wanted to perpetuate the bliss. He had no interest in the subject of the Lord's conversation with these two great men. His exodus, his departure, his death. You might have thought Peter's first question would be, Lord, what do you mean your exodus? Whose departure? What are we talking about here? But Peter wanted more of the frisson, the shiver of the dazzling glory. Moses and Elijah had been in a deep conversation with Jesus about the coming passion. Peter was only interested in preserving the magnificent phenomena. And so it would continue month after month, the Lord agonizing over what was to come, his friends daily making matters worse for him by their utter failure to understand or sympathize or agree. But what an encouragement for him at the time, and then for him to remember later that conversation with Moses and Elijah about what was to come. They understood. Heaven understood. Peter, James, and John might be worse than useless, but the great lawgiver and the great prophet of God knew what he was facing and had come to talk with him about it and encourage him in the face of the great trial that was about to engulf him. We know how the Lord reasoned to himself about such things. When arrogant Pharisees complained about his receiving sinners, he took comfort from the fact that however little there may be on earth, there was joy in heaven over one sinner who repented. And when it broke his heart to see how the little ones, the weak and the helpless among the saints, were trampled underfoot in this heartless world, he took comfort from the fact that their angels were always beholding the face of God. And so with regard to his own suffering, his disciples might not know, may not care about the agony he was to endure, but Moses knew, Elijah knew, heaven knew how terrible it was to be, how absolutely necessary it was, and what would be the issue of it all. They knew and they cared. And third and finally, the transfiguration was encouragement to the Lord Jesus as a man because it was the occasion of his heavenly Father communicating his love and approval. Obviously magnificent, breathtaking, as must have been the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glory, the descent of the cloud, the voice of God from it, was encouragement of an entirely higher order. And the words spoken even more so. This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him. And what do you suppose hear him or listen to him refers to in the context? Surely it means first and foremost, listen to what he tells you about what's going to happen and how he's going to die and how it is the way of salvation. It was precisely concerning this that the disciples were not listening. And God himself was correcting that very significant error on their part. In the moment, it was as if his Father were saying to Jesus, go on your way to Jerusalem and on your way to the cross. Don't shrink from it, terrible as it will be. Don't let the soft minds and the hard hearts of your disciples distract you or discourage you. I am pleased with you. This is my will for you. I'm pleased with you, my son, precisely because you are living not for yourself, but for me and for others. I'm delighted with you because it is your unalterable purpose not to save yourself, but to save others. Can you not imagine how time and time again the recollection of the sound of those words must have come back to encourage and lift up the Son of Man? When he woke up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night, he would go back to that scene, that moment on the mountain, and recall what he had seen and heard. That's what the transfiguration did for Jesus Christ. It helped him get to the end. And that's what made it such a gift to him. Well, perhaps you're saying, I can understand that. But what is there for me in this text? Where's my encouragement? Well, it's good for every Christian from time to time to stop thinking about himself or herself and to think deep thoughts about Jesus Christ and what our salvation cost him and how much it took from him and how it was achieved, true man that he was. High and grateful and reverent thoughts of the Lord Jesus can bring encouragement in ways we never imagined or predicted. He in his greatness as our Savior is really all the encouragement we ever need, no matter the trial. But then it's worth our noticing that the encouragements the Heavenly Father provided his Son that night are the very encouragements he gives to us time and time and time again. We too face difficulties in life and supreme trials, and all of them are in one way or another summed up in the fact that death is written over this world and over human life, and all of us must die. Do you remember the famous passage of Augustine in the City of God? For no sooner do we begin to live than we begin to move ceaselessly toward death. Certainly there is no one who is not nearer it this year than last year, and tomorrow than today, and today than yesterday, and in a short while hence than now, and now than a short while ago. For whatever time we live is deducted from our whole term of life, and that which remains is daily becoming less and less, so that our whole life is nothing but a race towards death. And there is, of course, a great deal of death along the way. The sights and smells of it, the feeling of it, physical death and spiritual death, and the sin that brought these thousand forms of death upon us. But remember, These things that our Savior was told for his encouragement in the prospect of his own death that night, and which he must have brought to his own mind to help himself every single day of that final year. He traveled this road before you, and a darker and more difficult road by far. And along the way, he was encouraged by these facts. However dark the road may be, there is glory, mesmerizing, thrilling, indescribable glory at its end. The saints in heaven are cheering you on your way, and your heavenly Father's love will accompany you through every difficulty until you are safely home. See yourself on the sacred mountain. Nothing was said or done for the Lord Jesus as a man that in his name and for his sake is not done for every believer in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So no matter what lies ahead, set your face toward the goal and go on. Difficulties, obstacles, temptations notwithstanding, he who shall endure to the end shall be saved. Amen.